I'm going to ask you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 3. I got a number of complaints from people that I didn't give any homework this week. I won't let you know who they are. You're upset at them, but I have decided to let the sermon series on the narratives let it go. I could go on with that forever, but Easter's coming, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to at least a few weeks here before Easter to reflect upon that most central event of the Christian faith. And I want to look at the cross, if you will, from several different vantage points as we approach Passion Week. You might call these meditations on the cross, and it truly is an inexhaustible study. So I'm just going to be touching on a few of the facets of that multifaceted and inexhaustible work of Christ. And here in Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is viewed here as an instrument of our justification. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Let's begin by reading what Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 21. And we'll read through verse 26. He says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Now, I know a number of you are new to our church. You may not be familiar with our history, but several years ago, as we were looking at purchasing this property, we ran into some roadblocks. I think some unfair roadblocks were thrown up before us in the planning board and all that sort of thing in the township and so on. And we consulted a lawyer, and he let me know about a provision in the law. It's actually a federal statute called RLUIPA. It's an acronym, stands for the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act. And quite frankly, if I had read anything like that before that time, it would have made my eyes glaze over. Legal language has a way of doing that, doesn't it, right? But suddenly it's interesting that when the whole future of our church hinged upon this statute, it suddenly became something of great interest to me, all right? Now, I don't know if you've ever had the prospect of having to stand before a judge with something really on the line. You know, the custody of your kids, a piece of property, or maybe even your freedom. Time period in jail or something like that. But when you stand before a judge and a legal principle and your whole fate hangs upon that, it suddenly becomes something of great interest. And I relate all of that because, you know, when you say the word justification, most people's eyes glaze over, right? It's this big theological term. It's like, you know. But the fact of the matter is, and maybe I can whet your appetite for it by this, by telling you that each one of us has a destiny, which we're going to stand before the judge of all judges, the God of all the universe. And we will stand utterly exposed on that day. And your only hope of passing that review unscathed will rest on the meaning of this word. That's what the Bible says. So it ought to be something of deep and intense interest to each one of them, to each one of us. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that your eternal destiny hangs upon the meaning of this word. So, what I'm about to say to you this morning is profoundly important and relevant to each one of you, whether you realize it or not. As I look at the subject, I want to make just three basic points this morning. The first is this, that justification addresses the problem of guilt. Justification addresses the problem of guilt. Our need for justification arises from the fact that we are guilty of violating God's holy and righteous law. Now, let me clarify what I'm talking about when I use this term guilt, because That term has kind of undergone somewhat of a transformation in the last 100 years or so. Most of the time when people speak of guilt today, they're using it in a psychological sense to refer to our feelings, that we feel guilty. And, you know, oftentimes when we feel guilty for things that we shouldn't feel guilty about, right? I mean, you know, somebody asks you to be on a committee and you just don't have time, and you really feel like you should devote your time to things that are more important, your kids, your family, and so on. And so you say no, but you feel guilty for it because you let somebody down, right? They're feelings of guilt, but we might call them false feelings, because you ought not to feel guilty for setting your priorities properly. But we do so because we don't want to let other people down, right? So we have feelings of guilt. On the other hand, at times, we actually commit deeds that ought to elicit feelings of guilt, and we don't feel it, right? And I could give all sorts of examples, but I'll just give a little one. You know, you may indulge in a bit of gossip and revel in every juicy bit of it and not lose any sleep over it. And yet all along you have violated one of the basic commands of the law of God, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. And so you commit an offense against the law of God, and yet you feel no guilt whatsoever. That's more often the case with us. We tend to feel guilty for the things that we ought not to, and we don't feel any guilt for the things that we ought to feel guilt for, right? You know, I have to admit that there have been a few occasions, not many, but a few occasions in which I have had that sinking feeling as I'm driving down the road and you look up in the rearview mirror and you see the flashing lights behind you, right? And every time I've had that experience, when the officer comes, you roll down the window, he never asks me about my feelings. You know? He asked me about a statement of fact. Do you know how fast you were going? And I would say, oh, no, officer, of course I don't know. And the answer is always something like, well, 15 miles an hour above the speed limit. So, you see, the officer's not concerned about your feelings of guilt that didn't even exist the moment before you saw the flashing lights. He's concerned about a violation of an objective standard. Now, in many ways, we might think of that as a trivial one, because we're talking about some arbitrary rule, you know, made by some bureaucrat in a local municipality or whatever, and so on. But what we're talking about here is a violation of something far more serious. The Bible says that we have each transgressed the law of God. And so Paul starts out with that here, Romans 3:23, one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, we're guilty. That's what sin means. And it doesn't mean we feel guilty. It means we are guilty. It means that we have violated an objective standard of God's holy moral law. And therein lies our most profound and serious difficulty. And until we feel the full weight of that assessment, we will never grasp our need for justification, nor feel the preciousness of the truths that Paul is revealing here in this passage. You must first come to grips with the fact that we have all violated the law of God. Now, I know a lot of people object to this idea, this notion of God being, you know, a God who judges and who adheres to standards and that sort of thing. I don't know how many preachers I've heard stand up and say things like, you know, Christianity is not about a bunch of, you know, following a bunch of rules. It's about loving God and your neighbor. And I always think when they say that, so that's supposed to make me feel better, as if that's easier? Do you know how hard it is to love God and your neighbor? Yes, the law is summed up in that, but that's the whole point. I don't get by the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. How many of you have done that today, this morning, let alone yesterday or the day before? How many of us would have to confess that God is barely in our thoughts all week while we were consumed with all sorts of lesser matters? And God was like way down here on our priority list. And the love of neighbor, we don't get very far there either, folks. Because the love of neighbor doesn't just mean a general goodwill towards humanity in some abstract sense, but it means, you know, the people you live with, work with, those people that are really difficult to get along with. How many of you can say that you loved your neighbor as they ought to have been loved this week? Especially the guy that cut you off at the circle on your way to church this morning, right? So when we say things like, well, it's, you know, Christianity is just about, you know, it's not about following rules and regulations, and it's just loving God, and well, that's pretty hard right there. And Jesus went through it on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he said, yeah, you know, following the law of Moses says don't kill. Most of us would probably get by if that's the standard. But he says, you know what? It means you don't ever really want to curse your neighbor in your heart or with your words. How many of us would pass that test? And so, you know, quite frankly, the standard by which we're measured is really quite high. And I have failed miserably. And I don't think I'm alone in having to say that I have failed miserably, that I too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, if we're honest, we have to admit that when we stand before God, there are many violations, many transgressions. And I, for one, would not feel real confident walking into that kind of scenario were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. Justification addresses the problem of guilt. By the way, to go back to the traffic illustration, before leaving this point, I suspect that most of you, like me, will drive down I-78 at 75 miles an hour and feel pretty good about ourselves, even though the speed limit may be 55 because everybody else is doing 80, right? And there's a very similar phenomenon with us as human beings. We're looking at everybody else living their lives, and, you know, from that measuring, you know, standard, we can look at ourselves as, you know, pretty good. But that's not where the standard is. God sets the bar much higher. And the standard is absolute righteousness, and we have all fallen far short of that standard. So we need justification. It addresses this problem of guilt. Secondly, I want you to note that that justification is based on the atonement made by the blood of Christ on the cross. Justification is based on the atonement made by the blood of Christ on the cross. And here in verse 24, Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now notice here, the word redemption implies the paying of a price that releases us from the demands of the law. That's what the word redeem means. When you redeem something, you're paying a price to buy it back. And in this case, a price was made to purchase our freedom, our liberation from the demands of the law. And that price is set forth in verse 25. It is his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the NIV, verse 25 is difficult to translate, and that's evident the moment you start looking at, you know, comparing translations on this verse. The NIV says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I won't go any further than that. That's enough for us to handle this morning. First of all, let me say that the word, the prepositional phrase there, I hate to delve into all these technicalities, but the prepositional phrase, in his blood, could grammatically refer back to either the word faith, that's the way the NIV tends to take it, it says through faith in his blood, or it could refer back to the sacrifice of atonement. And in this case, I think the NIV has got it wrong, almost certainly. It's certainly grammatically possible, but highly unlikely. For another reason, and then I have to delve into a little bit more technicalities here, but I hope you'll be patient with me. The term that the NIV translates sacrifice of atonement, and I don't usually give you Greek terms, but I will this time because I think it'll help to illuminate the word for you. The Greek word is hilasterion, all right? Related to another Greek word, hilaros, which is the word for cheerful or happy. We get an English word from that, hilarious, right? Or the name Hillary. I know it might not apply to some of the Hillaries you know, but that's where it comes from, the Greek word hilaros. But hilasterion has the idea of making somebody happy. And in this case, it's usually applied to somebody who's angry at you. The idea is appeasing somebody who's upset at you. So you offer a gift or something, you try and make amends or whatever. That's hilasterion. And in the Old days, I used to use the word propitiation. I think some of the translations still use that term, propitiation. That's the word that's not used very often today, so they've tried to search for other equivalents. But the idea is to appease the wrath of God. And that certainly fits the context of this passage in Romans. In this letter, Paul is talking about our big problem, and that is that God isn't all warm and fuzzy about the human race, quite frankly. He looks down, and he's upset. And, you know, Romans chapter 1, Paul starts this whole section of Romans by saying, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then again in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And it's in that context that Paul goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall under that umbrella statement. That when God looks down at humanity, he sees a bunch of sinners that deserve his judgment and his wrath. And what Paul is talking about here is that God has made a way to deal with that wrath. Now, I have to go a little bit further about that term. Because there's another fascinating aspect of that word, hilasterion. And that is this, that in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible that was used by most of the Christians in the first century, called the Septuagint, this word is found probably 24 times. And in every case, it is used to refer to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. All right? Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the whole tabernacle, but there's when God instructed Moses to make the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then there was the curtain, and behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, right? And in the Holy of Holies, there was only one thing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you may know this from watching Indiana Jones or something, but it's there in the Bible, that there was a cover over the Ark. It was called a mercy seat and had two cherubim with their wings arched over the box. It was called the mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat because there, the blood of the sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement was brought in by the high priest, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And the wrath of God was averted from the people of God for that year. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews tells us, could never take away sins. And what Paul is saying here by using this term, it's almost certain that he has this image of the Day of Atonement and the mercy seat and the high priest walking in and sprinkling the blood on that seat. It's one of the reasons why I think blood doesn't refer to faith here, but it refers back to the hilasterion. Okay? The New American Standard has translated this portion of the verse, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's a fairly good and accurate assessment of it. The NIV has tried to capture the whole Day of Atonement by translating it sacrifice of atonement, tried to capture that idea of the mercy seat being brought in. But nevertheless, we see that a price was paid in order to liberate us from the guilt and the penalty of sin, and that price was rather costly. It was the very blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the scriptures tell us in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus Christ was crucified, and as he hung upon the cross, and he cried, "It is finished," we're told that the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn in two miraculously. In that moment, you read about it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, I believe it is. I'm looking in my notes for the reference, but I don't see it at the moment. But anyway, that veil was torn in two, indicating that access to God was now opened up because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that he paid the price that you and I deserve. You see, when we talk about Christianity offering us forgiveness, it's not a mere pardon. It's not, you know, like like the president does sometime at the end of his term, or, you know, a governor or something like that, and just says, we'll just let bygones be bygones. It's not just a dismissing of the penalty. It's a paying of the penalty by someone else for someone else. Our salvation was very, very costly. It cost the Savior his very lifeblood. In another place, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul tells us that through him, that is through Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then just a chapter later, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's the sentence against us, our faults, our sins. It's like they're listed, and God took it and nailed it to the cross when Christ was nailed there. And it was paid for at the very price of his own precious blood. So justification is based on the atonement made by the blood of Christ on the cross. And by the way, this problem of justification that it addresses our guilt, but in another sense, it addresses the righteousness of God. And Paul goes into that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but he says it's God couldn't just let the sins of the past just go on as if, you know, there was no punishment for them. They had to be paid for. And it is by this means that he can be both just and the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. So justification is based on the atonement made by the blood of Christ. What a price that was paid. And then finally, I know I might seem to be going around this backwards here. Usually you give a definition of justification at the beginning, but I'm going to kind of do it towards the end. Justification means that the righteousness of God is granted to those who believe in Christ. That's what we mean by justification. And again, let me clarify something here. It's obscured in all English translations for a very simple reason, and that is that in English we have several roots that are used here in conveying these ideas. We speak of the term righteousness or right and just and justice. But in the Greek, there's only one term that is used for all of those. Okay? There's one root that underlies all these words. And so sometimes that's obscured in the translations. In other words, when Paul says here in Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God, it's the same word, the same root. It's the noun form of the verb to justify. Does that make sense? I hope I. So you have the verb justify, the adjective righteous or just, and then you have the noun righteousness. But they all come from the same root in the Greek language. So to justify literally means to make or declare somebody righteous. And that's what it means when it says that God justifies us. He is declaring us to be righteous. And there's really two sides to this. If you think of it as, you know, the justification coin, there's heads and tails. There's two sides. On the one side, and we've already talked about this, there's the negative side where all of our guilt is removed. That is, I have transgressed the law of God. God put a line in the sand, said, don't do this. And you know what I've done? I stepped across it and done it anyway. So I have guilt because I've transgressed the law of God. And of course, Christ paid the penalty for that guilt in full, and therefore it can be removed from me. But there's another side to that coin, and that is this, that I have not lived as God wanted me to live. It's not just that I've transgressed the law of God, but I haven't fulfilled the responsibilities that God has given me. He created me to reflect the image of God, and I have very poorly done that. We call it sins of omission as well. There's so many things that I ought to have done and haven't done. And that, too, is a problem for us. And yet that is what God gives us. He gives us not only a pardon from our guilt, but a righteousness from God. Do you understand the difference? So he says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Again, in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you begin to grasp how precious that concept is? Let me help to clarify it for you a little bit by turning to another passage of Scripture. It's Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verses 7 and 8, and as you're turning there, let me say that in the context here, Paul is talking about his own resume that he had built all of his life. He had erected quite a resume as a righteous man, a Pharisee. He had done everything he could do in his culture to be above reproach. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he tells us that whatever, though, was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See what he's saying here? Paul's saying, I have built this whole resume of righteousness, of human righteousness. I did everything that was expected of me as a Pharisee in the Jewish culture. And yet, the day he stood before that bright light on the road to Damascus, he saw suddenly that all that was utterly worthless. In fact, his very own righteousness he was using and erecting as a barrier against the knowledge of God himself. And he says, I counted that in that moment as rubbish, worthless. He recognized it wouldn't stand a chance on the day of judgment. And that's so true of most of us. I think most people think, well, I'm better than most, and I'm a pretty good person, and if I do this, and I've done that, and I go to church, or maybe I'm, you know, I give to charity occasionally, and when I get there, yeah, I'm as good as most people. What you're doing here is you're building a resume of righteousness. Paul says it's rubbish. Literally, it says dung. I could use more graphic terms. Literally, that's what he says. He says, all that I had built up, that I could, you know, think that I could walk into the presence of God and say, look at me, I've done this, this, and this. He says, I recognize it was rubbish. And he says, and I tossed it all aside that I might have a righteousness that comes from God. An alien righteousness, if you will, not even his own. What he's saying is that the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, here's another theological term, but gets imputed to us, given to us. In the words of the Apostle Paul in another passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he says, all those who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Then on the judgment day, I don't go in my own righteousness, but I come clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And when you realize how vulnerable we are to the wrath and the judgment of God, and you begin to grasp these truths, you begin to see how precious is this term, justification, isn't it? That we have a hope, and not just a hope, but a confidence, a boldness to enter the very presence of God, not on the basis of what I've achieved or what you've achieved, but humbly acknowledging our guilt. We are graciously given the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who never sinned, who loved his Father through and through, day in and day out, morning and evening for 33 years, obeyed him completely. And here too the cross comes into play, because at the cross, Jesus exhibited his ultimate obedience to the Heavenly Father, when for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. And he did what the Father wanted him to do. He was completely righteous. And that righteousness is given to you and to me. That's what it means to be justified. Somebody once said, justified means to be just as if I'd never sinned. I hope you realize now that that's only half of it. You'd also have to say it means just as if I'd lived perfectly like Jesus, right? That's what it means to be justified. Just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd lived a perfectly righteous life, and we're able to offer that to the Heavenly Father. And of course, none of us can, but this gift is offered freely to all who believe in Christ. And all that means is to acknowledge our guilt and sin, our helplessness, and to reach out for His mercy and grace. And there may be some here this morning who have never yielded to the grace of God. You're still vulnerable. There is really nothing more important in all your life. I know you'll hear, you know, one of the things you go around in life and everybody tells you what's the most important thing. You go to the dentist and he tells you the most important thing is that you floss every day for, you know. You go to the chiropractor, the most important thing is that you do your back exercises, you know, so many times a day. If you go to your financial advisor, tell you the most important thing is that you set aside enough money so you can retire when you get older. And, you know, you go on and on and on, and everybody has all these little demands on you. But, folks, there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing more important that you can say with confidence, I am justified, that I have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it is freely available to all. Humble themselves, acknowledge their guilt, and yield themselves to the one who died for them and rose again. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what precious truths these are. May we never take them for granted. And as we approach the Passion Week in this holiday season, may the impact of these words be felt in our lives as we reflect upon the price, the awful price that was paid that we might be liberated from guilt and the penalty of sin. And Lord, may the love of Christ well up in our hearts as we reflect upon those truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.